Good morning. Okay, you can be seated. Isaiah chapter 36. Thinking about what we're going to hear in the message about the suffering of Christ and the cross and all evil was against him, all sin would be placed upon him, and he was walking alone. He really had to have confidence and really trust in his Father's love, his Father's purpose, his Father's plan. And just this idea on confidence, it's been ringing in my mind for a couple of days. What does it mean to have confidence in God? It means I have assurance and I'm persuaded by God. And I trust in God. I just have a persuasion and a confidence in God. And Paul says a lot about that in Philippians, but look at these verses. And Rabshakeh said unto them, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king." This is Isaiah 36:4. "What confidence is this wherein you trust? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you trust that you would rebel against me? You trust in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, where if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. And if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" So this is an interesting situation that the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, Sennacherib has defeated every single city on the way towards Jerusalem. He's devastated and destroyed them. And now he's surrounding Jerusalem with 185,000 army men. And he's asking him, like, "Who do you trust?" I mean, God did not stop us all the way down. Maybe we are actually living and moving in God's plan against you. And you took away his altars and you have done some interesting things. And whom do you trust? Whom do you trust? And confidence. There was a man who, I'll be sharing more of this tonight about confidence, but there was a man who went to Uganda many years ago, and very close to where we have our church in Nansana, there's a cave. And this man had to teach the Bible in a cave. He had his church in a cave. His name was Alexander McKay. And he departed with 8 men from England. And 7 of them died on the journey to Uganda. Only he was left. And King Mutesa said, "You're not bringing this message to Uganda, to our country. We don't want this message." And so he didn't kill him, but he left him alone. And McKay started this work in a cave. And he's actually the foundation stone for all of Christianity in Uganda. What came out of this cave? McKay in the cave. And I was thinking, that's incredible. In whom did he trust? In whom did he trust? Do I trust in myself? Do I trust in people? Do I trust in the government? Do I trust in, you know, my past? Do I trust in my own ability to perform? In whom do you trust? Interesting question. And Paul answers that question very strong, in such a strong way in Philippians. Being confident of this one thing, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Isn't that an amen? That God's going to do the work in us. Not just in the church, but he's going to do the work in us. When I am weak, he is strong. When I fail, he has mercy. When I'm discouraged, he encourages me. And when it looks very dark, he's a God who is light in my life. In whom do you trust? You know, seeing in Malawi, we had, by the way, 210 graduates in Bible school in Malawi. 40 didn't make it because of border transfers and visas and finances. So we had 170 graduates. I felt so bad for Pastor Chris. He had to say 170 names and then another 40. And it was just like this line just kept coming and coming of graduates. And he didn't even lose his voice either. But in whom do you trust? And here you have the Armands at 80 years old, the father and the mother. Then you got Pastor Chris and Julie with their three children. You got three generations of Armands in Malawi trusting in God. In whom do they trust? In whom do they trust? They trust in somebody's ability to give them a visa? Are they trusting in, you know, promises that come maybe at times from people that they say they're going to help and give and they don't? In whom do you trust? In whom do you trust? And one angel was sent, and that one angel dealt with the 185,000 Assyrians. And there was all corpses the next day. Where there was men surrounding Jerusalem, there were dead bodies. In whom do you trust? What about my life? What about my health? What about my the fruit, bearing fruit in our lives? Some we can see, some we don't even see or know about. In whom do you trust? In whom do I trust? I'm talking to myself. In whom do I trust? And too often, even if maybe some people have had a successful ministry, if we're not careful, we can almost begin to trust in our own ability, formulas, organization, and the way things are done. And then God can bring all of that to naught in just a few moments, just like that. In whom do you trust? I was talking to the ambassador, and I'll close with this. I was talking to the ambassador to the United States from Uganda. And she said to me, a year ago, you preached a message. And she said, the prime minister, who is second to the president of Uganda, was sitting there. And she said, he raised his hand and he got saved. And he came and told me, I have never heard the gospel of grace in my life before. And he was sitting right next to me again. And it was amazing because after I spoke, he got up and repeated my whole message. I thought he was going to say something, you know, about the government and this and that and all this going on. He just got up and was talking about the message I preached on Titus 1 verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as you've been taught. And he just got up, talked about the message and sat down. He says, I have nothing else to say. In whom do you trust? And he said to us in Uganda, if you ever have any problem in this country, any of you, missionaries or the church, my office door is open to you. Amen. We trust in God, not in him, but God working in him. In whom do you trust? And I like what Hezekiah did. The messenger on the wall brought the letter to the king, and then the king brought it to Isaiah, and then Isaiah brought it to the Lord. In whom do you trust? Amen.
Okay, would you stand with me, please, and turn to Matthew 26 for our Sunday morning message, Sunday night message, Monday night message, Tuesday night message. Wednesday night is so awesome. It's so awesome to be people like us. Wow, what a blessing. The deep calls to the deep. Wow. Pastor Pete mentioned the superheroes, and it's so true. Listen to this little statement. There are people that are too proud to know God. It is pride which has been the chief cause of every misery in every nation, in every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. Not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. So you're having a good time, but at the heart of it is pride. And pride doesn't get along. Great statement, that was C.S. Lewis. You think of superheroes, strength, muscles, speed, power. But what is needed in our culture is humility. I've been reading about it recently, last few days. Frederick Douglass, a Maryland black who led the abolition movement in 1841 onward, is a great orator. His childhood was terrible. He lived in the Eastern Shore. He was beaten mercilessly by a man, a very mean, evil man who was known to break slaves. And he was beaten for months and for years. But in him, you know, he was trying to find, as a young boy, he was trying to find identity and who he was, and he was nothing. He was like an animal beaten down. But he found Christ. He did. He found Christ. It's a great story. And when I get back from India, I'm going to share it in humility and pride. But Christ did with this man, and he learned to forgive, and he learned to believe, and he learned that he was bigger than slavery. It was amazing. You know, when Christ comes in your heart, you find that you're bigger than your environment and the evil that is in the world. You're bigger. You have the Holy Spirit. You have freedom. You have joy and peace. Wow. Whew. Humility. That's what's needed. Not pride. Humility. Wow, isn't that good? Okay. All right. Now, I just have you read one verse. Did I say Matthew? Okay, Matthew 26. In that portion, in verse 39. This is a humble Savior. This is the reality of what he had predicted all his ministry, that he came for this reason. Now he would like to get out of it. Why? Because of the suffering coming. He can feel it. Verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I thought he came into the world for this reason. He did. But he's a human being, and he doesn't think he can take it. What kind of sufferings did he have? You may be seated. I have a piece that I guess I'm not going to use this, so I can... how do I go to writing this one? Okay, thank you. Sufferings. One, physical. Two, psychological. Three, abandonment. And four, wrath of God. On the cross. It's starting to come to him in the garden, and he's a human being, and he's humble. He's a servant. I can sense in the Spirit of God in their church, you are totally with me in thinking about this subject and trying to understand it. It means a lot to us. Could this pass from me? Could we get beyond? Could I not do this? Is it possible? But look at after his resurrection, when he spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, look at what he says. It's Luke 24. You could keep your finger at Matthew 26 when he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," that one. And then Luke 24, 25 and 26, he is like a lion. In Matthew 26, he's a lamb. Then he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe," verse 25 and 26, "all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" Meaning it was necessary that Christ would suffer these things. He had to do this. He had to do it. It was necessary. I would like to ask you, why was it necessary? What does it really mean that Christ came into this world? Why was it needed? My strongest, deepest feeling about it is from the fact that the angels fell from heaven. Angels, perfect creatures in heaven, have sinned, have rebelled against God, and they fall. Where do they go? But they fall, they're cast to the earth, but some go to hell. They're reserved in chains. In Jude, verse 9, they are too strong, perhaps. God puts them in chains in hell until the final judgment. Can angels get saved? No, we all know that. But maybe we don't understand this. Angels have fallen and it's over. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. They are cursed forever. They are lost. It's over. And I want to think with you about this, that I cannot see why God couldn't also have said about the human race that we are lost. It's over. The human race he made, we made our decisions. We are lost, and we also go to hell. That would be somehow understandable, that if angels are cursed with an everlasting curse, that man also, in his disobedience to God, would be lost as well, forever. All of us lost. Human race lost. There is no salvation. There is no way. But we understand that God made it with man somehow different because he wanted to show his nature and his character in the universe. Or we can say we don't really know why. Only in his wisdom he decided. We cannot go to the depth of his mind and understanding. Matthew, Romans chapter 11, 36, 33. But we study it. This is a great starting point. But the human race starts in another place. I deserve this. Of course I am living. I enjoy my life. There's nothing wrong with me, really. I am fine. I just have some psychological things that I adjust here and there. I need some self-esteem and some happiness. I need a good life. I just live my life. This mindset is totally in contrast with reality, God's reality. This mindset that the natural man has, it says that the natural man does not understand the things of God. Neither can he know them. They are foolish to him. He does not discern God's mind. He doesn't know the situation that he's in. He doesn't realize the danger that he's standing in. He doesn't realize that actually he's on the edge of hell, lost forever with sin as the problem. So we have atonement. If we used a word this morning on this subject, atonement is embodying the subject. Atonement. Do you need atonement for your sin? No, I don't need any of that. I don't know what that is. I'm not a religious person. I'm a Hindu, or I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a Christian, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Muslim, or whatever it might be. I believe in this or that and so on. Do you need atonement for your sin? No, I don't know. I'm not the blood. It doesn't mean any. I don't know what you're talking about, the blood of animals or the blood of Jesus. It doesn't mean anything to me. Why? Because there's something lacking in the work in this case. There's something missing here. And you know what it is? It's the knowledge of his danger, the knowledge that the wrath of God is on him in Romans 1. Yeah, he's living a good life, but he doesn't understand the wrath of God is in this world. And sometimes it surfaces, the wrath of God. Sometimes we find a broken heart. Why did that happen to me? Why did the car accident happen? Why did the cancer happen? Why did my wife leave me? Why did my children have this problem or that problem? Because this world is made so that we would somehow realize, be brought to a deeper reality, that I have a need, that I have a hunger, I have a desire, I have something, I have a longing for something to be perfect or nice or lasting or eternal or powerful or righteous. I don't even know what I'm looking for. So this individual needs the Holy Spirit to convict him of his sin. Sin. You know, people don't like the word, but listen to this. Were you ever in school and you shared an orange with a friend and then you said, could I have a part of your tangerine? No. I gave you a part of my orange. Could I have a piece of your tangerine? No. How about in the bank? Somebody cuts in front of you. I was here first. I was here first. What does it mean? That the moral law written in the life, the moral law is telling us about reality, God's reality. And man needs to know that he is wrong, he is needing, he doesn't know, he is proud, he is independent of God. You might say, Pastor, I do believe that, but I think it's a little bit narrow. And I answer you and say, listen, Jesus Christ didn't need to come here except for the fact that this is the most serious problem in the universe. That man is an enemy of God, and he doesn't know God, and he's a sinner, and man is wrong. The world is saying man is essentially good. The Bible is saying man is essentially bad. He is on his road to hell with the devil and his angels, because he's a sinner. Ought not Christ to have suffered Father, let this cup pass from me. And then I will put my words in there. The Father says, no, it's for this reason you came. No, you must drink the cup, every drop. Everything about this is about those people being saved, born again, having their sins washed away. Everything about you, Jesus Christ, is about those people being saved. Everything you are doing will release this power and authority from God Almighty to accept us in Himself and declare that we are righteous when we are not. We are righteous. Can you taste it sometimes? The righteousness of God. You experience it sometimes in your spirit, the righteousness of God, the truth of God. Yes, we do. That is why we are students of the subject. You might say, well, how could it be that all these billions of people in the world are without Christ and without the Bible and without any preaching and so on? And we say, that's God's business. On the other hand, out of every nation and tongue and kindred, there are people before the throne of God. And that God has done a very good job in reaching people and bringing the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and draw them to Jesus, who is hanging in the air for all men to see. If I be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto me, in John chapter 3. Hung between heaven and earth to say, I am God that loves you. I am God that saves you. I am God that redeems you. I am the God that suffered for you. Okay, turn now to Isaiah 53, please. You might say as well, I do have a little bit of an issue with the church in general, in the Western world, because it may be that they never preach about the atonement. They don't emphasize the death and resurrection. I understand that people want to be entertained. They want to be happy. They want to be encouraged. They want to be supported. But it's all wrong unless I find the very essence of it all in the reality of God's world. And God is called sin, sin. If I have sinned and I admit it, I confess it, it's forgiven, washed away. Sin is a big issue in life. It's the problem for our pain and our misery and our loneliness and our emptiness. It is our sin. But as Jesus said, came to take it away and to fill us with the Spirit and give to us this new life of joy and peace rooted in Him and His work. So this chapter 53 is regarding the problem with the human race. I love this chapter. I think many of you do. I've memorized it years ago and repeated in my car sometimes. I can't say I know it as well as I used to, but the essence of it is in our hearts. Christ, in he was a man of sorrows, in verse 3. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sometimes I try to understand that, how he was not good looking, verse 2. Hollywood has him portrayed as a handsome man, but if you walked into a crowd, he would not strike you in any special way. He would be a common person, no form or comeliness, verse 2. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Eventually, there were times in his life where I'm sure he was spiritually attractive, People came to listen to him as spiritually sharp, brilliant, intelligent, capable, engaging, filled with vitality, conviction. Absolutely, the crowds listened and were drawn to him. But then, in fact, it looks like he was a homeless person. Sometimes when you see a homeless person on the street with no friends, no money, no clean clothes, somebody you just drive by them, ignore them, pay no attention, avoid them, then Jesus Christ experienced this also. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. We had the physical physical pain and the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He's saying this is the first one. A doctor wrote, the physical pain of Christ pushing up on the feet by flexing the elbows. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals, those bones in your wrists, and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves, muscle cramps, and paresthesias of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia. We know. We've seen it in the movies and thought about it. It's all based on there's something wrong with us. We're not in contact with God's reality. It's all for that reason. It's to reconcile the man that doesn't care with God. And when we find God, when God finds us, we care. We start to care. It works. This sacrifice was in our place. This suffering was satisfying to God. There's another little diagram, and this is a great concept. Listen to this. If you pay for your sin, let's say you pay for your sin, how long do you pay for your sin? If you were to pay for your sin, how long would you pay for it? Forever, okay, is the answer down here. It's true. It would never end because, first of all, it doesn't work. You can't pay for your sin because you are a sinner. So how could that which is wrong fix what is wrong? How could I, by being wrong, fix myself? So, in principle, I could say, I will pay for my sin. Well, then you will pay for it forever. Now go to Jesus. How long does Jesus pay for our sin? Up to a point, and it's paid for, and God is satisfied. What point? The cross. Christ paid for it, but it was over. But he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember? Another way of saying it, actually, I read about this, is that, my God, how long will you forsake me? How long, why have you forsaken me, is also included in that is in Psalm 22, this is important, in Psalm 22 it ends well. He's suffering on the cross. It starts with his childhood, actually, in his mother's womb, Psalm 22. He's in his mother's womb. He's feeding on his mother's breast. He has fellowship with the Father. And all his life, by the way, before Jesus was on the cross here, he was pleasing the Father in his what's called active obedience. He was obedient all the way through his childhood, every step of the way. He was totally perfect and obedient to the Father, became the Lamb of God without blemish and very satisfying to the Father. My Son in whom I am well pleased. So when he was offered up as a blood sacrifice, a body hast thou prepared me, in Psalm 40, verse 6. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And when he was dying, he knew, listen to this, he knew there is an end to it. He did. Of course he did. The Father will not forsake me. My God, why have you forsaken me? I know why. The wrath of God is on me. The wrath of God is on the sin. The wrath of God is on me. The wrath of God I am paying for the sins of the world. The wrath of God is on me, but hours are passing. Minutes are like hours, and hours are like weeks and months, and I'm dying slowly on the cross. Is it enough? It says in Isaiah 53, look at with me, it says, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now here's a good meditation. He put on him our iniquity. It's a hard thing to, we memorize it, and I don't understand it, except sometimes when this person has a problem and they put the problem on me, I can feel it. You know, when they are hurt or lonely, they can put it on me. And they could say to me, I am hurt and I am lonely, and I could have compassion or understanding. Or more strongly, their sin is put on me. They have lied or cheated, and they have said, you have lied and cheated. And I say, I have lied and cheated. That makes me sad. I have lied and cheated. This is small, one person with one person. But if you take all the sins of the world and put it on a holy, perfect man, and the amazing sense that he has to carry this, the sins of the whole world. We cannot understand that. But he did. This is the psychological suffering that we have here on our paper or on our screen there. When you can feel it, when you have been wrongly accused, when you have been blamed, when you are in prison and you're innocent, when you are taking it on, when somebody is blaming and accusing you, and maybe it becomes so real that it actually is yours, and that you are carrying this, that's a great pain. Third one is the father abandoning him. Let's look at the verse here. 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Didn't blame anybody, didn't fight back, didn't accuse anybody. He was a lamb going to the slaughter. He was without any weapons, without any power. He was humble. No retaliation, no fighting, even though he reminded his disciples that I could call, how many angels? 10,000 angels? And he said it to Pilate, I think, once in the garden. And then he said, I could call my enemy, my servants would fight if my kingdom was of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. We are in that kingdom. We are like him. We have an understanding of this. God did this for us. Remember, the angels fell and go to hell. We have fallen, but we go to heaven because of this. The Father must be just. This is important. This is where our culture doesn't get it and the average man doesn't. Justice. You could say it doesn't matter. Okay, wait until somebody cuts in front of you in the line and see if it matters. Okay, say if your wife goes out and commits adultery and say it doesn't matter. Or if somebody steals you your retirement fund or whatever it is and say it doesn't matter. It matters. It's reality. If the bank steals your money, it's reality. It matters. When you can't deny it, God is a just God, a wise God, and justice is in his heart. And he must have justice. That is why Christ came. Read it with me. It says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, verse 7, and as a sheep before her shearers. We're just going to go through these verses. As a sheep, he is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who should declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I think if you took the worst looking homeless person, and we pity them and love them and care for them and serve and do all we can for them, I'm not making fun of them, I'm actually saying something important for us. You take the outcast, the rejected, the downtrodden, and make that person the holy, holy Son of God, then you get an idea of what he went through and how lonely he was when he did it, when he was forsaken, how hard it was. And then it says here, it gets worse. It says, he made his grave with the wicked, verse 9, with the rich in his death. That means he died with the thieves, made his grave, or Sheol, the death. It means also death with the wicked. That means he died between two thieves, the rich in his death. That's Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet here it is. This is why he said, could this cup pass from me? And it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Could this cup? No. It pleases me to do this to you. Why? Because it will pay, it will pay the justice that's required for you to go to heaven, for you and I to go to heaven. it will be satisfying to me. It will satisfy my demand for justice. It must be, and I am pleased to do it. I am hurt as much as you are. God the Father could say, I am hurt as much as you are. Now I love you eternally and infinitely, but I must forsake you. I must could put the judgment on your sin. I must I must pour my wrath on you on the cross. Verse 10. He put him to grief. You shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall proceed, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. See, Jesus knew these scriptures. He knew these scriptures. Jesus Christ knew these scriptures. I will have a seed that will be prolonged. It will be forever and ever. I will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. He knew all the resurrection verses. But yes, was his hope. That's why he died in faith. He died on the cross. And here is a beautiful thing about this. There was some time in the suffering when Jesus said these words, "It is finished." How did he know that? Why did he say it then and not 1 hour earlier? Or why didn't he die first and it never be said? Why did he ask for the vinegar? One preacher said the reason he wanted the vinegar was to give him the last kick so that he could say, it is finished. To clear his mouth, whatever blood and whatever the vinegar, to wet his lips and say, it is finished. He knew it was done. It's over. Wow. It's over. There's no more payment. There's no payment ever. It's over. It's all paid for. The sins you committed yesterday, it's over. It's finished. Just confess them. Confess your sin. It's over. You don't pay for them. You cannot pay for your sin. It's over. It's finished. It can't be anything we can add to it. I saw a story about a man who wanted to pay for his sins. He was in Latin America. He carried a heavy 60-pound backpack around Latin America in the Andes Mountains for weeks, I think months, trying to pay for his sins. It sounds to us, in one sense, reasonable. In another sense, foolish. He paid for our sins. There is no sacrifice could ever be invented by man. There's no mechanism that could ever be devised by people. There's no way that this could ever be done except God became a man so that that man would pay for our sins, that we would be born again and free. We are free. We are the deepest, happiest people. We are the free people. Our sins are paid for. If we are proud, I think we get stuck in our pride and we say, why did this happen to me? This should not have happened. And I wish I had lived another kind of life. And oh, I wish she had not been in my life. I wish I didn't have this boss that I have and everything. It may be all of those things are based in pride. Let us find something deeper in life. Let us come before the living God and ask him to teach us what humility is and to follow him, for through him we find the reality that God is hungry to give to us. God wants us in his reality, not in our own, for this is not real. His is, and therefore we have the greatest, most amazing life now, a new one, a different one, by his grace. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, I didn't read that verse 11, but I got to just point it out to you. I'll read it to you. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Father will see the Son and be satisfied. You will go to heaven, sisters and brothers. You'll go to heaven. The Father is satisfied. So that's it. I am satisfied. That's a title of a great message, really. I am satisfied. I am satisfied. The Father says, I am satisfied. Wow. Would you pray now with me, please? Jesus, we worship you today in the freshness of understanding what you did, what your resurrection means, in our worship and thanksgiving. Please fill us with your Spirit constantly and show us the way. We lose the way, but we are brought back. We lose our way. We forget about you. We forget, we say your name, but we forget about the meaning of the name, except for your Spirit to do it. Anyone here listening, like to come to Jesus today, please come. When you are convicted of your sin, you come running. When you're convicted of your sin, it's not, oh, maybe this or maybe that. It is, I am in trouble. I need Christ. I am lost. I must receive and believe in Jesus Christ. The moment you believe, you are born of God. God is your Father, and you are his child. Say, Jesus, I believe in you. Please say it in your heart to God, and then keep following him and trusting him. He'll lead and guide you in the way. We'll give you a booklet if you raise your hand. Anyone here today, raise your hand. Anyone at all, if you want Jesus in your life, raise your hand and accept him personally in your life. Anyone? Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.